In Luke 8, we're looking at the faith that God gives to the saints. And what I think is wonderful about this section, there are four miracles that our Lord does, four miracles that deal with the fears that we have in life, and they're pretty big. There will be a miracle concerning the weather, something that is inanimate. The Lord brings about a miracle. And you know, for generations and for millennia, before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, there were people, pagans, who were trying to find ways to control the weather. And so because the disciples saw the Lord control the weather like that, they just sit back and say, who is this? And so the section is answering the question of who is this? But it's also astounding to see faith displayed in all kinds of different ways. We'll see the weather controlled. We find there's an enemy to the soul. There's a weather that's outside us, bigger than us. There's an enemy, Satan, and his minions, the demons, who are things that hate us. And so the Lord is in control of those things. We'll find that. Also, there is a sickness that is healed. Things that are smaller than us, the germs that get in our way, things that make us sick. Our Lord deals with that. And then he deals with death, things that will get us. You know, there is this, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one who strengthens faith because there is that which is bigger than us that we're afraid of, that which is an enemy of us that we're afraid of, that which is smaller than us, and that which is going to get us. It's good to have a God who's going to overcome all of those things and win the day and bring about victory. As a bit of an introduction to the four miracles, the miracle of settling the waves, and bringing about calmness, the miracle of releasing a demon-possessed guy from the legion of demons that were within him, the miracle of releasing a woman from a disease that she'd had for 12 years, and the miracle of raising a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. These are incredible miracles. And yet in every one of them, there is a measure of hopelessness. Faith and hopelessness don't mix. They don't go together. Faith and hopelessness don't go together. But hopelessness can really rob you of some of the strength of your faith, can it? And so when you have an enemy that's bigger than you, an enemy that's within, an enemy that hates you, an enemy that's going to get you, faith really is pressed. And that's what we find our Lord Jesus Christ is an answer to. He brings hope where there is hopelessness. Hendrickson in his commentary gives us this thought of Jesus as a way to introduce. We have this God of all power whose word is a sovereign word of authority, and yet the heart within him is big. That's what faith touches, is the heart of God. And so we find throughout this picture our Lord Jesus Christ with compassion dealing with these people. And so here's what Hendrickson says. This is the same Savior who went out of his way to enhance the reputation of one doubter and to accept the presumptuous terms of another in John 20, who defended widows in Luke 18, helping them in their needs in Luke 7, took little children into his arms and blessed them, Mark 10, wept over Jerusalem's recalcitrant inhabitants, Luke 13, showed kindness to the woman who had been a public sinner, chapter 7 of Luke. In his own most bitter agony, he provided a home for his mother, John 19, entrance into paradise for a robber, Luke 23, forgiveness for his torturers, Luke 23. Even after his resurrection, he is the same tender-hearted Savior. Witness his treatment of the man who had but recently disowned him in Mark 16 and Luke 22. That is the context in which this very precious passage in Luke 8 should be read. Jesus is moreover the hope of the hopeless. He showed this to the man who could not be tamed, to the woman who could not be cured, and to the father who was told that he could no longer be helped. Also the disciples, too, who were there in the boat thinking they're perishing. The hopeless. Our Lord is the one who brings hope to the hopeless. And that's what faith is all about. We've talked about faith in the past, and it's kind of interesting here as we will dig into these passages to look at the kind of faith that each one has. The Lord will talk about that with his disciples. He'll actually bring the word up. And then he talks about it with the woman who touches the hem of the garment, the tassel. There's a faith that's involved. There's Jairus, who is told that his daughter's dead, don't bother the master, and yet the Lord gives him encouragement to his faith. The Lord is the one who brings hope.
And what's fascinating is in the middle of this is the demon-possessed guy who can't display faith because he's possessed by demons. And yet the Lord deals with him out of tenderness. And so faith is evidenced by the way he behaves in front of others and then actually becomes a missionary, which is really a wonderful, wonderful thing as we see Jesus' authority in his word and his power. What I would like you to do is think in terms of your faith. Before you were saved, you had no faith. God came along, dealt with you, opened your heart, placed faith within you. It was as if you were possessed by sin, and you really were. We were. We all are. So the Lord comes along and places faith within, and so there are some similarities with what God does there. There are things that assail us. There's an enemy of the soul. There's an enemy that's bigger than us, an enemy smaller than us, an enemy that's going to get us. What's your faith like in each one of these cases? Faith touches the Son of God. That's really important. That's something we will see as we look through our text of Scripture. Christ gives comfort in controlling the uncontrollable. Christ gives sanity by releasing the captive. Christ gives release where there is incurable diseases, incurable things. And he gives hope by awakening the dead. There is the worried faith, the young faith, the desperate faith, the strengthened faith. That's what we find in our text of Scripture today. So let's go to Luke chapter 8. And as you turn there, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we have this lesson today of these four events that talk and point out our Savior's work. And there is so much in here. I pray that you will allow us to see ourselves somewhere in any one of these four illustrations of faith that needs the hope that comes from God. Then may this be a strengthening to our souls. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, first we find the storm is stilled in verse 22 as we look at our passage in Luke chapter 8. Now it happened on a certain day that he had got into a boat with his disciples. He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water. They were filling with water and were in jeopardy. They came to him and woke him and saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water to obey him." In this first one, it's the weather, this inanimate object that our Lord deals with. The disciples are struggling because they're worried. Though they have this little bit of faith, they've got worried faith. And the Lord actually asks them, "Where is your faith?" Or literally, "Where is your trust?" That's his question that he asks. So it's a fascinating passage as we look at this. Our Savior gives comfort by controlling the uncontrollable in their worried faith. I think if you find yourself worried today, there's an understanding here that our Savior, our God, controls the uncontrollable. He controls the uncontrollable. That's who he is. It's what God does, by definition, controls the uncontrollable. So in your worry, remember his control. The story, of course, is very familiar with us. This happened a couple of times in the time of our Lord's ministry among the disciples. Here we find the recounting from Luke through Luke's eyes. And in the recounting here, we learn a few things that are not found in other places. One of the distinctions is that they cry out to him as, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We are dying here." That's one thing that they don't quite say in the other passages. In other words, there must have been all sorts of things being said in that time of panic. The panicky cry of the disciples. But they cry out, "Master, Master." The word "master" here is the idea of the one who stands above us. The one who stands above us. That sets the stage for the miracle and really the incredible nature of it. We were in this kind of a story not terribly long ago in the book of Matthew. And it is a dramatic story. I don't want it to be lost to you as we go through this section, how the drama that's involved. First of all, the Lord says to them, "Let's get in the boat. We've got a job to do. I've got a message, mission. We're going to go to the other side of the lake." And it wasn't an easy thing to do to row 15 miles opposite or diagonal from Capernaum to the spot where they were going to be landing
The spot where they were going to land was not a place that was known for its religiosity. If anything, it was filled with Gentile, a Gentile mix, all kinds of people that were somewhat pagan and all kinds of different backgrounds. They were, if anything, non-religious as far as the Jews were concerned. And as you came to this, it had these high bluffs that reached down to the sea. And of course, the Sea of Galilee was unique. 600 feet below sea level in the Jordan Valley, it was surrounded by a rim of hills and, of course, the big mountains towards the Mediterranean. There was the mountain of Mount Hermon way north that reached up several thousand feet, ice-covered, snow-covered, and as the summer winds came along, you'd have the cold dropping down through the valley, and it would come into the warm valley of where the Sea of Galilee was, and it would cause quite a tempest. What's interesting here is the terminology of this wind. Is this wind would be gusts of wind, and you can just imagine the noise that would be produced. You can't be around water that's being stirred up and not hear some noise of some kind. But when the wind is howling around, it's kind of like the Furies are released. And so when you think in terms of the uncontrollable, you can't stop the wind, you can't stop the water, and this little boat is going to become swamped by the waves. And that's essentially what you see in the story. What about our Lord? Our Lord steps down into the boat and pretty quickly falls asleep. That's interesting to me. He's asleep in the boat. He's exhausted. He's human as well as God. Fully God, fully man, therefore his body is tired. And he's also trusting his heavenly Father. It wasn't the storm that was going to awaken him. What awakens him? And this is important. It's the cry of his people. It's not the storm. It's not the uncontrollable that awakens the Lord. That's not his fear. That's not his worry. But he responds to the fear of his people, of his saints. And that's important here to see. It's good for us to know this. We sometimes think of God as somebody who needs nothing and no one, and therefore he cannot be touched by our fears. But that's not true. Even in their weakened faith, their worried faith, we find a Savior who responds. And they cry out to him and say, Master, Master, we are perishing. We're going to die here. You know what it's like to be fighting water that's coming into the boat and coming into your mouth at the same time. It's a pretty scary thing. And this boat is going to be rocking about. And most of us think of this in terms of it being night, which is possible. Could be the evening, and it could be a long row at night that they had ahead of them that they thought. And so as they're traveling at night, you can't tell the difference between the sky and the water. And the water is being washed up on you. I don't know if there was much of a moon out or who knows what it was, but it had to be pretty scary. Aren't you just naturally scared when you are in deep water anyway? There is this place in Maine, a set of rocks. It's actually a little rock pile that's called Baldy. That's fitting because that's where it's right next to where Baldy goes on vacation from time to time. But there's this rock that's called Baldy, and it sits out there in the water. And it's I think since I was a kid, you know, you go out looking for this rock, and you can't put a marker there because then, you know, it's like right by the channel and all the rest of this stuff. But here it sits in this little rock pile, and it's massive. So you're in this canoe or kayak and you're looking for Baldy. And when you finally, if you just come up on it, all of a sudden it looks like it rises right out of the water. You know, water that's deeper is always scary. Can you imagine going across the Sea of Galilee, just 13 of you? You're trying to row this boat and all of a sudden the wind hits you, the gusts come up. I don't know if they saw the storm coming. We better hurry up, Peter. Looks like a bad one's coming. You know, what was it that they knew was coming? Or were they prepared, or did it just come upon them suddenly? And apparently in the Sea of Galilee, things can happen very, very fast. So there they were, in danger of being swamped as the water just roils around. And if you've been around water that roils, it doesn't settle like that. One of the fun things to do when you've got somebody who's skiing or on an inner tube is to roil the water up and then try to get around and hit it again while it's all sloshing around. It just doesn't settle down. And that's what we see happening here. Water will come from all directions, and there's no way to continue to bail out this boat. So that's the story of worried disciples. That was what they were facing. But where's our Lord? He's asleep. What awakens him? It's the cry. And so look, if you will, not only do they see or know that there's a mission, let us cross over to the other side. They knew he had a purpose.
They launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. They were being swamped and were in jeopardy. They came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The one who stands between them and the heavens is the idea here, the one who's standing over them. One of the other gospel accounts, there is a picture of our Lord standing between them, and he doesn't stop the storm right at the beginning. There's time that transpires. He says a few words to them, and then he stills the storm. Here, in Luke's account, he stands in their mind as the one who stands between us. We are perishing. Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the surge, the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. That is the amazing picture here of what was taking place at this moment. The panicky cry of the disciples, the Lord stands, and this awe-inspiring power to speak to the winds and command them to stop, and the water to be calmed, and it's done. Man, for millennia, has been trying to figure out how to control the rain. Man has been trying to control things that he cannot control. And we're always scared of those things that are bigger than we are. And that's often what brings worry to our hearts. We cannot control these things. There are things that are bigger than us. But we have a God who is bigger than those things that he has created. This is what will be great fear in their life, the disciples' life. Who is this? In other words, it was inconceivable that a person that they knew could stop the wind and the waves. All they've known as fishermen has been wind and waves, is the water. That's what they know. There are things they cannot control. Who is this who can stop the wind and the waves? It's our Lord. That's who he is. In their worried faith, he is the one who gives comfort, not only by his presence, by what he does. This is his authoritative word. And this is important for our life too. There are things that are bigger than us that we worry about. And the bottom line is that the Lord's authority in his word is bigger than those things that we worry about. Those things that are going to swamp us. The things that are coming up over our neck and over our head. Things that are making us drown. The Lord's bigger than those things. His word is authoritative. And that's essentially what they're saying here. If they stood up to say, "Stop, it's all I can take." It's like us trying to stand up and say, "Stop, it's all I can take." But it's the Lord Jesus Christ whose word is final. And that finality must have been amazing. If he indeed is standing as it says, and let's say it was nighttime, and all of a sudden the wind stops and the waves stop and everything is calm, you know how quiet that is. Can you imagine the disciples who are hanging on to the gunwales for dear life as the water is swamping the boat? And the Lord is standing there and he speaks peace to creation. And all of a sudden it all stops and there they are crouched, hanging onto the gunwale. And there he is between them and the stars. Can you imagine the picture of what this must have been? Who is this? No wonder there's a sense of fear in their heart and a sense of wonder. And in that sense of awe, who is this? Our Lord says, but he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your trust? Where is it?" It's not so much, where are you looking? You know, can we look around and find it in the boat here somewhere? Where is your faith? Where did you drop it? It's the idea of, in whom are you trusting? What do you trust in? Do you trust God, even in the midst of the storm? Isn't that good for us to be reminded of the fact that our Lord is in control? Verse 25 goes on, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be?" It's interesting that further on down in verse 28, the answer is given by the demon. He says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" In other words, he is God. What would you expect? If God's the one who created the water and the waves and the wind and all the rest, then obviously, because he is God, he can stop it too. Who is this? Who do you know is your Savior? Where is your trust today resting? Where is it? And of course, our Lord asks that of worried faith. When we worry,
we've got to ask ourselves, where is our trust? Where is it? In whom are we trusting? In what are we trusting? Ourselves? Our own resources? Our own energy? It's just not going to be there. The next recounting for us of a miracle is about the enemy, things that hate us. And specifically, Satan and his minions hate anything that resembles God. And of course, man bears the image of his creator. Even in a fallen state, we bear that image. What's interesting here is that the Lord is going to minister to someone who cannot display faith at all. He cannot do so. We know that in scriptures there is the body of truth, which is faith. It is the faith. It's what is true. This man may have known some things about who Jesus was, but he didn't have saving faith, which is the idea of a belief in the bedrock conviction that Jesus is the Savior. The Savior who has wrought salvation for me. That's something that is saving faith. Somewhere between the body of faith, the body of truth, and that saving faith of belief is where we find this guy. The disciples were further along than this. They knew who Jesus was. They just they were not living a life of faith because they weren't trusting him. They weren't following along. But they were born again. They were saved. It was just a struggling faith, a worried faith. This one is going to be a young faith when the Lord does clear him out and the Lord releases the captive and gives sanity to him. Look at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. Must have been a wonderful rest of the trip, is what it amounts to, which was in the opposite of Galilee. When they stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized the man, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them, this is the demons, to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." Then he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. That was back in Capernaum. What a story, and what a dramatic story. Here we have a man who was at one time in his own house. That's what the Lord says, go back to your house after he's been rescued or saved. The word healed is actually the word saved in the section we read. And so the Lord sends him back to his house, back to his home. So apparently at one time he had been successful and had been able to keep a job and had been able to provide a house for himself. But when he became demon-possessed, he was someone who is strange to deal with. The other thing that is interesting here is when you see the demon sent into the swine, you think, well, wait a minute, how can the Lord allow that? Why would he send them there? And it's an interesting thing to question. But here's what I wonder. It's a little suspicion. One, we have a place which is in the land of Israel. Pigs are known as unclean animals. Jews couldn't eat pig. And so it was known as something that was against the law, according to the scriptures. And so they were doing something that was not law-abiding in the land. Not only that, we find that this individual was one who was destructive. And this is kind of a picture of what demon possession would be. One, unclothed. Demon possession seems to
remove someone from their dignity. Demon possession, of course, seems to be where demons desire to be in a form of some physical form of some kind. And so he became the host of several named legion. In other words, many, like you would think of Roman soldiers. The reason why we think in terms of an enemy is because the word legion reflects the idea of a military conquest. And so these demons were possessing this guy. Not only that, he had some superhuman strength, it appears. He probably cost people a lot of money. I mean, what would you do if you had a neighbor who you couldn't trust and he was like this? How would you handle him? And you have a whole town that rises up, tries tying him down because he's destroying things. He's uncontrollable. He might take your life. He's fierce. He's vicious. He's someone who will gnash his teeth at you and be uncontrolled. It's not mental illness we're talking about here. It is evil incarnate. It's evil impersonated. It's evil in ways that are totally uncontrollable. And so here we have a guy that they tried to bind and keep him out of trouble and keep him away from them, but that was to no avail. And so he was costing them already, let alone certainly sleepless nights. And so you find this story of a person who does not have faith, he's not saved, but Christ has compassion. What does the Lord do? He leaves Capernaum, goes way out of his way to find this guy because he's going to have mercy on this guy. Isn't that what God does with us? This is no faith, but the Lord comes and places faith in this individual. He will have young faith, is what we find of him, as the Lord transforms him. So the Lord apparently meets this guy as he's coming to the shore. This guy comes rushing down from the hills to the Lord. And as he comes before him, there is not the obeisance of humility, but there is this recognition of the demons that this is the very Son of God. And the demons say so after the Lord says, come out of him. The demons respond and say, what are we to do with you? It's not our time yet to be sent into the abyss. The Lord controls the clouds. He controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls all things. He controls the enemy of your soul too. What have we to do with you? The Lord will have victory over these individuals who are tearing this guy's life apart. What have we to do with you? And they know that he's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Isn't it interesting that they can know exactly the truth of the gospel, but they can't get saved? Demons cannot be redeemable. They are not redeemable. Only human beings are. And so that's a distinction between us and demons, certainly to be understood. They said, I beg you, do not torment me. In other words, don't send us into the place of the abyss, that deep place where Satan will be chained in the future, and certainly where the Lord controls some of the vicious ones, even this very day, from it seems what we seem to find in Scripture. For he had commanded them, verse 29, to come the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him and was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him and said, what is your name? Why would Jesus do that? Apparently, he speaks to the individual. This is the guy who is demon-possessed. What is your name? There is such an identity with the individual to these demons that he says legion. Doesn't even speak of his own name. It just is this idea of a military group of demons who are militantly destroying his life. And certainly would have been the mission of these demons and what he was doing in the land thereabout, living in tombs and in caves. And just a strange individual because of the evil that was from just pouring out of this guy's life. What is your name? He said, legion, because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So there's a herd of pigs not far away. Demons say, can we go there? Will you let us do that? It's not the Lord who commands them to do evil and to move on to take over these pigs, but they do say to the Lord, can we? And that's instructive, isn't it? It's not that the Lord brings evil into our lives, but evil is there. It exists. He's still in control of evil, and he allows them to go into the pigs. The pigs, of course, get so riled up that they go tumbling pell-mell down the hill and right into the Sea of Galilee, and they go into the abyss anyway, it seems. You know, they go into the deep, and these pigs die and drown.
So the shepherds, the one, if you can call them that, the ones who are the pig keepers, are the ones who then run and tell the story of what happened, what took place. They ran back to the owners, verse 35. Then they went out to see what happened. The owners come to see what happened and came to Jesus. They find the man whom the demons had departed from sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Well, wouldn't you be? They've never been able to control him. And here's this teacher who controls this individual, and he's sitting there in his right mind. Young faith. He's learning at the feet of the master. He is now in love with the Lord in the sense that he's been rescued, he's been saved. He loves his master. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has rescued him from something he couldn't control, the enemy that was within. And so he wants to learn. He wants to go with him. He wants to be with him. It's interesting, verse 36, it says, they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed, saved, and the whole multitude of the surrounding region, the Gadarenes, asked him. It wasn't just one or two. The whole multitude. They were saying, go away. Go away. We don't need this. Go away. What would you do if you had unsaved people telling you to go away? Some of us do. You know, we just go away. But the reality was our Lord cared about these people enough that he's going to send them a missionary, one of their own. And that's the rest of the story. They were seized with great fear. In other words, they were in the grip of fear. It's like vice grips. I love that tool. It's one of those tools that you can adjust the jaws. And when you adjust them just right and you can clamp down on that thing, it holds on. And that's the word here. They're in the grip of fear. They're scared to death of what power this might be. Scared to death of what it would cost them too. The reality was this guy was costing them a lot already, and the Lord had solved that problem, but they were afraid of what else he might come up with. That is the way the unsaved see Christ all the time. They're in fear of what he can do and what he would require. They're gripped with fear. Go away, they say. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, and Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house. Even though he had young faith, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was. When Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him. One group says, go away. Capernaum says, welcome back. And that's where he goes from there. We come to the next one where we have seen not only Christ giving comfort, Christ giving sanity, Christ gives release. And there's a man named Jairus who desires for the Lord to come and to heal, as Mark says, or Matthew, I can't remember which, my little girl. Will you heal my little girl? She is sick. Apparently it's a sickness that has held her for a number of days. She is in a weakened condition. Weakened condition enough so that after the Lord raises her from the grave or from death, the Lord says, give her something to eat. She probably hasn't eaten for a number of days. This is something that has been afflicting her for a while. No wonder people are waiting for the Lord to come to the seashore, to the Sea of Galilee seashore, and to meet him. They're waiting, welcoming him. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He had status and yet demonstrated humility. He fell down at the feet of Jesus, begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, my little girl, but 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. They were bumping up against him, pressing against him. He's going to the house of Jairus. This is a guy who is of standing, an elder in the synagogue, somebody who is of standing in the community. So the crowd was all around wondering what he was going to do, what was he going to bring about. And they're thronging him. And in the middle of the throng, there's a woman, this woman who has an incurable disease, the enemy of things that are smaller than us, a sickness that is taking her life and making her weary and making her sick and anemic and all the rest of what would happen with an issue of blood. Here's a woman who's got desperate faith, and Jesus will give her release. It says in verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, an interesting 12-year-old girl, 12 years she has been sick, who had spent all her livelihood. She is sick, she is now poor, and she has nowhere else to go. And still sick.
who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any incurable, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. There is a significance to this. Here she is in the middle of the crowd being jostled about. She is poor. She is anemic. She's fighting the crowd. Not only that, she has lost her status, because when you have the issue of blood like they're talking about from the book of Leviticus, she is called unclean. She's lost her religious doorway. She's not allowed in because she's unclean until this thing is cured up. No wonder she's trying to be cured. No wonder this is a concern for her. And in the middle of this crowd, she works her way in to find the Lord, and she thinks, if I can just touch the hem, the tassel on the garment. Jewish people in those days had four tassels that they put at the corners of their garments. These tassels had a blue thread. It was to remind them of the law. She had been disqualified by the law. And she says, if I can just touch the border, the tassel, I will be healed. That's her desire. Now, she would not make the Lord unclean. What happens is she ends up being healed. What kind of faith is that she's got? It's a strong faith, but it's a desperate faith. She is desperately looking for a solution, and Jesus is the only one that she's got, and he will bring release for her and cure her disease, and that's what happens. The blood flow stops. Can you imagine going from anemia and sickness and knowing you're sick and in the middle of the crowd, and all of a sudden you're infused with strength? All of a sudden you can stand straight up. All of a sudden, you are released, and she turns to go away, and the Lord responds. Now, why would the Lord point her out? Was he being mean? Absolutely not. She had a non-status. She's poor. She's been sick for a long time. In her community, she is lower than the average woman as far as status is concerned. And so this is an act of mercy for the Lord to point her out. A faith that has been concealed and then rewarded is a faith that must speak up. It's not normal for a woman to respond, but the Lord gives her an opportunity. And in so doing, she is declared cleansed, which is a great credit to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what happens. She came from behind, verse 44, touched the border of his garment. Immediately the flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Who is it who is what he said. Who is it who? Where are you? Stand up and be counted. Who are you that touched me? He knew that he had healed, and he knew who she was. But here he's going to give her the opportunity of owning up to what happened. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes are pressing in upon you. They're squeezing you out and crushing you. And you say, who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive the power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter," four things. Daughter, what a close, wonderful statement. Be of good cheer. Be courage. Take courage. Be courageous. Take cheer. Have cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace. Body and soul are healed. What an amazing statement of our Lord. Here's a woman who is desperate in her faith, and she hears, receives release from the Lord, and she's given these words of comfort, words that she can take back anywhere she goes. I've been healed. Jesus did it. Isn't it interesting that she was reaching out to take a hold of the tassel, but our Lord's response was to reaching out to take a hold by faith? Isn't that what happens when you get saved? You're healed from all that is your malady of sin. The Lord responds to the touch of faith. And that's good to know. Finally, the last one we find here is the story of Jairus' daughter. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, the supply house, really, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now, this guy needed to go to a psychology class of some kind to learn how to talk to people. He really didn't come across with a real good bedside manner. In reality, he's saying this, "Dead is your daughter. Don't bother him." That's the way the words are in the order. "Dead is your daughter." Well, boy, is that comforting. And so you know that from one of the other gospel accounts indicates Jairus' concern. And so, of course, the Lord speaks to him. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Fear no longer," he's saying. "Only believe and she will be made well." What words from our Savior. Here's the thing all through here. Jesus is God. Jesus speaks words that have nothing but authority. And when he speaks those words, things happen, and they are done, and they are comforting, and they grow faith. When God's word is given to us, it's God's promises. He speaks those words of promise. They have authority, and they change things. The beauty of being a believer is we know our God. And though our faith may be worried, though our faith may be young, though our faith may be desperate, or here, though our faith may be faltering with Jairus, we find strength because of what the Lord does. He awakens the dead. He gives hope. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. In other words, because this guy had status in the community, there were professional mourners and professional people that came along, and they cried and wailed and made a big racket, and that's what they did. And so we find these people all outside the house going on and going on and going on. These are ones who really didn't believe what they were about, and they didn't understand the gravity of the moment. Of course, they're supposed to be paid to be mourners, but what do? Now they're weeping and mourning, verse 52, and he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." There is a statement here that our Lord gives that might sound a little bit strange, but remember this. It wasn't time for him to be crucified yet. He's going to create the image or the aura that this woman, this girl, might be possibly asleep. Now they know she's not asleep, but they're going to find out that she's going to be resurrected. And Jesus tells the parents later on, "Don't be noising about what I've done. It's not really the time yet for the crucifixion to take place. It wasn't the place, the time. So therefore, hold these things to yourself." He's going to make it an exclusive group that's there when this girl is awakened from death. But he says she's asleep. What does the crowd do? They ridiculed him. They laughed him down. That's the term. Knowing that she was dead, they knew she was dead. But in that day and age, they didn't have the scientific instruments and all the rest that we think we have that determine things. And so as far as they knew, she's dead. And she is. She's dead. But the Lord says she's sleeping. And this is what Christians know about death. It's a physical body that's died, but the person is still alive and in the glory of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So it's a natural thing for us to talk about waiting for the resurrection. Asleep, waiting for the resurrection. The body waits for that day of the body's redemption. And so they laugh him down. So he just shuts them out, verse 54, puts them all outside, took her, the girl, by the hand and called, saying. Now, interestingly enough, who's in the room? Three strange guys plus Jesus, mom and dad. That's all there are. You know, that's compassion, isn't it? Does a girl want to be awakened to her first moment that there's all these lots of people in the room? Or does she want to have someone, especially at the age of 12, that she can trust around her? Well, here's the Lord, got a hold of her hand. What does he say to her? He says essentially what a mother would say when it's time to get up. What's your mom say, kids, when it's time for you to get up? "Honey, get up now." Isn't that what she says? "Time to get up." That's what moms do. I hope, right? "Time to get up." In a sense, that's what our Lord does. Those are the kinds of words he uses, the words her mother would use. Takes her by the hand. "Little girl, arise. Precious one, honey, wake up. Arise." Then her spirit returned. She arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. She'd got to be hungry, and the Lord cares about those things. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, we have this marvelous set of four things, four events in fast succession that remind us that Jesus' word and his power is law. When you got saved, it's because you believed that Jesus shed his blood, that you might be redeemed. And through faith, you trusted him. You took him at his word, authority and power. When the Lord tells you, obey me and I will take you through, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's the same God that can still the storm. That's the same God that can cure. That's the same God that can raise the dead. It's the same God who takes care of the enemy. He's the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When he says, you can trust me, roll all your cares upon me because I care for you. When it's that faith, the touch of faith that he responds to, your faith needs to be strengthened, doesn't it? That's what we're finding in this passage. Jesus gives comfort. Jesus gives sanity. Jesus gives release. Jesus gives hope. He deals with worried faith, young faith, desperate faith, faltering faith. And you know, he controls the uncontrollable. He releases the captives. He heals the incurable. And he awakens the dead. Believers, let that strengthen your faith today. Whatever condition your faith is in, let it strengthen your faith. Because our Lord is in no way diminished because he healed that woman that day. He's in no way diminished or weary because he spoke to the storm. No way diminished because he faced the enemy of your soul. No way diminished because he awakens the dead. What a great God we serve. Let's take a moment and pray and refresh ourselves in worship of the Lord before we turn to our closing hymn. Father, we are indeed thankful for your precious word of life, for the promises that we receive from the word, for the great God that we serve, for a Savior who is in no way diminished, for a Savior who is conquering and victorious, and for a Savior that cares about what condition our faith is in and desires to strengthen it, to encourage it, and give us hope. Father, I pray that through your great grace, if there is a faltering faith or a swamped faith today, a faith that is young or a faith that is weakened, that you will strengthen that. May your word be precious to us. May we not lose sight of you, and may our hearts grow in reveling in the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these things for our soul. And may we cry out, it is well with our soul. May we know that body and soul are find healing in you and find our strength that we need for daily living. May we be found to be accomplishing your work because you've done so much for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of our study today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.